Well, first thing I'm going to do is ask you to pray for me. As you'll notice, I've got these spots on my shirt, and they're not wet, but my wife's been out of town all week, and I did the laundry.
That's the Holy Spirit.
And I have no clue what these spots are. So,
the Holy Spirit's coming out.
That's what I'm going to say it is too, Jacob. Anyway, if you'll turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 16, that's where we're going to be tonight. As we continue our study, the hard sayings of Jesus. And tonight is something that it's really kind of, I'm not too fond of preaching. It's something I kind of wish Jesus wouldn't have said. And I know you're probably not going to be too fond of hearing some of this stuff too. But anyway, we're going to look at serving two masters tonight. Y'all remember Monty Python? He said one time, there's nothing quite so wonderful as money. I don't know. I guess I would describe money as something that's pretty unique in our lives. It's more than just a medium of exchange. It's more than just that. It has more significance. In our culture, money gives importance to our lives. Wouldn't you agree? It makes us feel secure. And a lack of money can make us feel insignificant and vulnerable. I mean, let's be honest, when we go out with people, if our wallets are full of money, then we have a sense of status about ourselves. We tend to think because I have money, I am somebody. That's theory anyway. In Forbes magazine, I ran across this as I was doing a little research. They put out a list every year of the richest people in the world. To even make the top 100 of that list, you got to be worth at least $10 billion. To make it into the top 500, you got to be worth at least $3.3 billion. And I don't know, what was more interesting was just the variety of people and what they did to make the list. I mean, anything from business owners to real estate people to sports franchise owners. It really, what they did was irrelevant. It was just the fact that they had the money. And I think in society, that's wealth is what makes us significant. So it's just the fact that you have the money, not how you obtain the money, is what we care about. And really, it seems like money had power in Jesus' day too. The way he spoke about it, especially in the parables that in the parable that we're going to read tonight, shows that it was it had religious significance. And if he could teach on money the way he did, despite not living in a capitalist free market economy like we did, well, then I would say his words have meaning to us today, and they're universally relevant. So we'd be wise to listen to him. So Luke chapter 16, if you're there, stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. We're going to start in verse 1 as we read about the unrighteous steward. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so when I am recovered, or when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." And he summoned each one of the master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of the age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it falls, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity again to stand before your people and preach your perfect and holy word. God, thank you so much for assembling these people today and this evening in this place as we dive into your word and look at some of the sayings that, Lord, that we just take and we don't really know how to take them sometimes, Lord. They're hard, they're difficult to digest, but Lord God, as Pastor said, we can't ignore them. And so, Father, tonight as we study your words, give us an open heart and an open mind to receive the truth that you meant to be received. For it's in Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So the first thing I want you to see is from the first verse, Jesus is aiming this parable at his disciples. Which means what? It means he's giving instruction about how we as his disciples are supposed to live. And that's something that I want all of you to keep in mind as we travel through this parable, especially since the main character at first surprise and tempt you to think that Jesus may have had some other group in mind. One pastor said this. He said, money can't buy happiness or eternal life, but when invested in Christ's cause, it pays eternal dividends. And I think this pastor hit the nail on the head pretty well with that assumption. So to understand what Jesus wants us to learn from the parable, I want us to look at this text under two primary headings: the assertion of the parable and the application of the parable. So first, the assertion of the parable. There are essentially three stages of this parable, each centering around the steward. There's the predicament, the plan, and then finally the prudence. So we'll start with the steward's predicament. We see that in verses 1 and 2. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So what we can see from that is we know the steward wasn't falsely accused or falsely charged. He didn't try to defend himself, and he was later called unjust later on in verse 8. So he created a pretty bad situation for himself by misusing his master's money. And now he's about to be out of a job, which leads us to the second part, his plan. And his plan, we see in verses 3 and 4, he says, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master's taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So we can tell by that he was a hired man. He wasn't a slave, as some were in that day. He was a hired man. So if he would have been a slave, he'd have been severely punished and given some menial task to perform. But this guy is just simply in danger of losing his job. And so when he thinks about his future, he doesn't think he'll get another job as steward, being guilty of the charges against him. So he's contemplating the possibility of what? Of digging or becoming a beggar, but his pride wouldn't allow him to do either one. So he's thinking about realistically what he will be able to do. So he comes up with another plan, a plan that'll provide him a place to live for a long time. And as we see, that plan involves taking even more of the master's money. So that leads us to the third part of the parable, the prudence. Verses 5 through 8, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So to get this picture in your mind, share a little background on this. The amount of the debts are extremely large. 100 baths of oil is what they called it. 100 baths of oil. That would be equivalent to 800 to 900 gallons. The yield of possibly 150 olive trees. So that was the equivalent in that day of the wages of about 3 years for the average worker. 100 measures of wheat would be almost 1,100 bushels. Probably enough to feed 150 people for a year. That was the produce of 100 acres, an equivalent to 7.5 years of labor. That's a lot. That is a lot. So in each of these cases, the steward reduced the bill by the same amount. So the parable tells of large business dealings, and none of the people involved are poverty-stricken people. They're not peasants. They're people with average incomes. And so the reason that's important for us to see how big the amounts of the reductions were is that so we can see how much the steward was actually providing for his future. In a culture where reciprocation would have been expected and where the people whose bills were reduced by so much would have been grateful, the steward had saved the debtors a total of somewhere between 4 or 5 years of wages. So that's why he, I guess, felt confident that he'd have a place to stay when he got put out by his master. But the response of his master is what we didn't expect. He commended him because he had been so prudent. He said he had dealt so shrewdly in providing for his future. So I guess the response from him, his reaction was pretty much, well, you're fired for taking my money, but I got to hand it to you. You were at least shrewd enough, you're smart enough to provide for your future by flattering yourself to these other rich people. So before we move on, let's consider the difficulty that many have had with this parable because it seeks to draw a positive moral lesson from a sinful character. Now, a lot of folks are bothered by this analogy, this parable, but I don't think it should bother us because Jesus isn't affirming the righteousness of the steward's sinful action, but rather the prudence in preparing for his future. So the parable really isn't much different from when Jesus describes his future return from Matthew 24. He said, Matthew 24, verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So Jesus here isn't commending that the sinful actions of the thief, but only he speaks of the unexpected manner in which he's going to one day return. So that same light, our text tonight, he's not commending the sinful actions of the steward, but he's teaching the kind of wisdom even a sinful man has for planning out his future. And so that makes this one of those how much more parables. Essentially, if a sinful man can be wise enough to prepare for his future on earth, then how much more should a believer be concerned to prepare for his eternal future? And so that's going to lead us into the application of the parable. We find the application, Jesus' application, starting in verse 8. And there's five lessons that we're going to learn from Jesus' application of this parable. The first, write this down, we must wisely plan for our eternal future. We must wisely plan for our eternal future. And that's the point of the last half of verse 8. For the sons of the world who are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of the light. Now, in that context, the statement's an accusation by Jesus against his disciples, the sons of light, who often seem less concerned about their heavenly future than the sons of the world are about their earthly future. You see, Jesus wants us to be planning throughout this life for the next one. And that's the point that he's making here. It's clear from the parable and also from the next point that he makes where we must use our money in this life to reap rewards in the next life. And that's taught in the next verse, verse 9. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Now, some translations will read, "when you fail." Others will say, "when it fails." And I think it makes a little difference because the person's death is in mind either way. So we fail ultimately when this life ends. And our money certainly fails when this life ends. So the point Jesus is making is that if we use our unrighteous mammon, the money of this world, which tends to corrupt and which can be misused so easily to help others, then they may ultimately receive us into our eternal dwelling. That means that they may be influenced by our kindness to trust in the Lord for themselves, and therefore they may just be there to welcome us as we inherit our eternal reward. Let me give you an illustration. A mortician at a funeral home at a cemetery in California told an author about a man who was who many years ago spent about $200,000 on his own funeral. Now, this guy was estranged from his wife and children, and he was bitter, and he squandered all of his money on his own burial. Left them nothing. So he bought the casket and all the other expenses, and that added up to only $100,000. And so he ordered that the remaining $100,000 just be spent on flowers. And only three people showed up to his funeral. And that was a waste of money. That was an absolute waste of money. It could have been used to help the needy or support a worthy cause somewhere. But we all need to ask ourselves if we're squandering the resources that God's entrusted to us. If we're squandering it on worthless things. If so, we need to heed what Jesus said in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So when we use our resources to benefit others, especially to communicate the gospel to them, we reap eternal dividends. And so someday they may be at heaven's door to greet us. So let's be good stewards of what God's given us. All right? And so I think that makes the point pretty well. Before moving on, it's important for us to understand that salvation here is not being taught by works. Instead, Jesus is indicating that loving help given to others in this life is a sign of genuine discipleship and salvation, rather than a deserving ground of salvation. The third point is we must recognize that faithfulness with what we have, not how much we have, is important. That's the important thing. Faithfulness with what we have, not how much we have. That's taught in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So the focus here of that text is our character. A faithful person is a righteous person rather than an unrighteous or unjust person. So how we handle our money in this life is evidence of our character, whether the amount is small or large. The fourth point would be that we must recognize that God will not trust us with the true riches of the kingdom if we cannot be faithful with the riches of this world. So if you're not... Verses 11 through 12, therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So we find that that same principle applied in other ways in Scripture as well. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he gives him the qualifications for elders, he says that an elder must be one who rules his house well, his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then he goes on, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So in that same way, Jesus, I think, is directing this lesson at his closest disciples who would go on to be leaders in the church. If they can't handle stewardship over earthly things, then how will they be able to handle stewardship over the things of God? And if they can't serve faithfully under the authority of other men, then how will they be able to be given authority of their own kingdom? Both of those questions expect a negative answer. Namely, that God's not going to trust the true riches to those who can't even handle worldly riches. And he's not going to give anyone things of their own to oversee if they can't oversee things on behalf of others. That's big stuff. Y'all getting this? All right, here's the last point. We've got to remember that how we use our money indicates who our true master is, God or mammon. Last verse, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But how easy do we get caught up in the world? And here, Jesus is good and gracious to warn us about it. See, we think we can serve both. We think we can serve mammon a little bit and God a little bit more. But Jesus makes it clear that there's no divided allegiance. It's either one or the other. If we serve mammon even a little bit, then we love it over God. We serve it rather than God, period. Not more than God, but instead of God. So here's the conclusions. Wrap it up. Godfrey Davis wrote an autobiography on the Duke of Wellington. And he said, I found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than reading any of his letters or his speeches. See, how we handle money reveals a lot about our priorities. That's why Jesus talks so much about it. You know, money, finances, stewardship is 1/6 of the content of the Gospels. And it was included in 1 out of every 3 parables. Jesus wasn't a fundraiser, but he dealt with money matters because money matters. For some of us, though, it matters too much. See, he warned us that we can become slaves to money. We may not think that money means more to us than God does, but Jesus didn't say we must serve God more than we serve money. The issue isn't what occupies the first place in our life, but whether we serve it at all, serve money at all. One pastor put it this way. He said, of all the masters the soul can choose, there are at last only 2, God and money. All choices, however small, however the alternatives may be disguised, are but variants of this choice. Does your checkbook show that Jesus is the master in your life? That's a good question. Let's pray. Father, God, thank you for this time. God, Father, I just pray that this message went out over this place and when we're able to see that that stewardship covers many different forms, time, our talents, and our money. And Father, we know money is important to us. It's an uncomfortable subject to talk about. People don't want to be questioned about their intent with their money. They don't want to be questioned about what they do with it. But Father, you care about it. It's yours. Every bit of it belongs to you. And so, Father, I just pray that through this message tonight, we understand that if we call ourselves servants of you, that we can only serve you. We can't serve money at all, period, point blank. We love you. We give you all of the honor, all of the praise, and all of the glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.